Let's pray together. Father, we do ask you to give us joy and gladness in your perfect will, in your perfect way. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would teach us what it is to be alive in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would produce in us the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Make us people who are loving. Lord, we praise you that even if our hearts condemn us, you are greater than our hearts. And we praise you that you have the power infallibly to accomplish your purposes. We praise you that you are the God who raises the dead, and you are the God who turns rebels and wretches into Christ-like servants. So, Father, we commit this time to you and pray that you would continue your good work. We pray that you would cause us to continue to worship you as we behold the way that your character and your glory are revealed in your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I would invite you to open your Bible this morning to 1 John chapter 3. And as you turn there, I have a caveat to put before you this morning. And that caveat is this: I don't watch zombie movies. Okay, I don't watch zombie movies. However, when we went to see The Hobbit, a movie that I did, that the whole family went to and we enjoyed very much, there was a preview for a zombie movie. And that preview perfectly illustrates something in our text this morning. The preview was of this movie called Warm Bodies. And I won't ask you whether or not you've seen the movie. We'll just leave that aside. In this movie, there's a zombie who comes to life. And even from the preview, you can see what it is that has brought this dead zombie. A zombie, if there's anybody who doesn't know, someone so pure-minded that you don't even know what I'm talking about. A zombie, this is from dictionary.com. A zombie is the body of a dead person given the semblance of life, but mute and will-less. Or it's the supernatural force itself that gives life to a dead person. So in this movie, Warm Bodies, there's this dead person who has the semblance of life whose heart starts to beat and who actually begins to come to life. And what brings the dead person to life is love. This is cheesy, right? This is our culture. This is the best our culture can do. But he sees a girl that he falls in love with, and he comes alive. And he's no longer a zombie. You know what that is? That is a cheap imitation of the gospel. It's a paltry shadow of the truth of the scriptures. And I wouldn't be surprised to learn that whoever it was that invented this concept of a zombie wasn't aware that the Bible says that sinners who have not been born again, who are unregenerate, are dead in their trespasses and sins. And then, if you think about, there's some parallels here. A sinner is a person who's alive in one sense, but in another sense, they're dead. They're unregenerate. They've not been born again. And they are unable to perceive Christ. They are unable to love. So if you're wondering what the main point of this sermon is going to be, this is what it is. Love gives life. Love gives life, and you can't love unless you're alive. Love gives life, and you can't love unless you're alive. As we look this morning at 1 John chapter 3, we're going to see in verses 11 through 15 that those who don't love are the seed of the serpent. I could have said those who don't love are zombies, but I chose to use biblical categories instead. John is going to talk about these people who are of the devil. They're of the evil one. And he's using terminology that comes right out of Genesis chapter 3, where God put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In verses 11 through 15, those who don't love are seed of the serpent. And then in verses 16 through 18, the seed of the woman love in deed, in what they do, and in truth, in reality. And then finally, in verses 19 through 24 of this chapter, we'll see that God is greater than our hearts. So let's look together at the way that love gives life, and you can't love unless you're alive, in verses 11 through 15. As we come toward this passage, though, we really need to back up a little bit and just get into our minds some things that we've seen in previous passages. So let me draw your attention back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. Where John writes, if you know that he is righteous, and he's talking about Jesus, you may be sure, which let me just put this in here too, you're only going to know that Jesus is righteous if you've been made alive. If you behold what Jesus does, and you see what he does, and you say, righteous, it was righteous of him to obey the Father and go to the cross, rather than stupid, dummy. Right? If you look at what Jesus does and you see how compelling he is, how powerful he is, and you don't react like this, man, he could have conquered the world. What an idiot to get himself crucified. No, if you react like this, if you say, he was capable of doing anything and he did what was righteous by not exalting himself, by not trying to take over the world, by not giving in to the devil's temptations. That's righteous. You're only going to think that about Jesus because you've been made alive. Verse 29 there, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Only those who have been born of God will act like Jesus. Only those who have been born of God will define righteousness the way that Jesus defines righteousness. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, these people who are born of God are children of God. And then down around verse 8, John begins to distinguish in 1 John 3, 8, between those who are of the devil and those who are born of God. So verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. And we talked last week about how this is talking about people who continue in unrepentant sin. These are people who don't feel remorse, they don't feel regret, they sin and they feel no shame, and they just keep right on doing it. If you continue in unrepentant sin, you are seed of the serpent. You are of the devil. And then he goes on and he says, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And we're about to see in verses 11 through 15 what he's talking about. Notice how in verse 11, this is the message that you've heard from the beginning. Exact same phrase. So John's about to tell us what he's talking about. But before we get there, let me draw your attention again, verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God, that's the seed of the woman, and who are the children of the devil, that's the seed of the serpent. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And again, that's 2:29. Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. If you practice righteousness, you've been born of God. If you don't, you haven't been born again. You continue in unrepentant sin. You don't define righteousness the way the Bible does. You're seed of the serpent. Nor is the one at the end of verse 10 there who does not love his brother. And that brings us to verse 11, where John says, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. What's the message? The message that those who are acceptable to God, those who have been born of God, love their brothers. That's the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, what's he talking about when he says from the beginning? He's talking about the beginning of the Bible, isn't he? The passage that Ryan read earlier in Genesis chapter 4. Now, he makes that explicit here in verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. Why does John say that Cain was of the evil one? I think he says that Because when you look at Genesis chapter 3, the Lord says to the serpent in Genesis 3:14, cursed are you. Two little Hebrew words, arur atah, you are cursed, cursed are you. And then the Lord says to Cain in Genesis 4:11, cursed are you. It's translated in English, you are cursed from the ground, but it's the same two Hebrew words, arur atah, same two Hebrew words, same order. And I think that Moses is trying to establish an exegetical connection in the minds of his audience between Cain and the serpent. And Moses is trying to show his audience, this is what the seed of the serpent looks like. The seed of the serpent are not snakes that are born of a snake. The seed of the serpent are people who act like Satan. That's what the seed of the serpent are. And I think that John learned this from Jesus. We saw Jesus in John 8, the passage that John read, say to his contemporaries who were calling him a liar, they're saying he's unrighteous, aren't they? They're trying to kill him because they've concluded, you're not righteous. We got to do away with you. And they're saying to him, you got to give an account for yourself because we think you're unrighteous. And he says to them, you are of your father, the devil. In other words, you are seed of the serpent. John the Baptist talks the same way to those people. Those people come out to John the Baptist with no intention of repenting. And he says to them, you brood of vipers, seed of the serpent. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You want to turn from being vipers? You need to start repenting of your sins. Jesus also calls the same people a brood of vipers. So there's this strong teaching, I think, in the Bible about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Look again at 1 John 3:12 here. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. So we just want to get in our minds what we're talking about. Again, Cain and Abel both bring their sacrifices. Cain sees that his is not received. Abel's is received. Cain is incensed by this, and he decides, problem is not me, problem is Abel. In other words, Cain's mind doesn't go like this. Cain's mind doesn't think, I need to change my actions so that God will accept me also. No, what Cain says is, that righteous person is the problem. And if I kill him, I won't be confronted with this anymore. So he kills him. Look at what John says here in verse 12. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. He killed Abel because his own deeds were evil. John is telling us here that the problem wasn't just in a procedure. Okay? Some people look at what Cain and Abel did there in Genesis and they say, well, the problem with Cain's sacrifice must have been that it lacked blood. I don't think that's the issue. I think the issue is Cain's sacrifice in itself was evil. Evil because it wasn't genuinely offered in the worship of God. Evil because, as Hebrews 11 tells us, it was not offered in faith. It was evil. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So what happens with Cain is he doesn't like the righteous person. He doesn't like the righteous. This is not because of what Abel has done, right? Abel is not oppressing Cain. Abel is not doing something that is intimidating to Cain. Abel's being righteous. Abel is doing exactly what he ought to do. He's worshiping God by faith. Now, John is going to draw a conclusion here that is massively significant for us. We want to understand the conclusion that John is about to draw, and then we want this conclusion to give us boldness in by faith righteousness. And we want to become people who don't feel the need to apologize for serving God in accordance with the Scriptures by grace through faith. Look at verse 13. John has just talked about how Cain murdered Abel because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. And the next words out of John's mouth in verse 13 are, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. What John is saying goes like this. Your deeds are righteous. Their deeds are evil. They are going to respond to you the same way that Cain responded to Abel. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. So if you go about conducting yourself by grace, through faith, in accordance with the instructions in the scriptures, and people hate you, don't go back to the scriptures and say, something must not be right here, so I'm going to reject this instruction. No, don't do that. And don't conclude, well, what is it that I'm doing wrong? It's not necessarily what's going on. Their deeds are evil. Your deeds are righteous. This is the way it's always been. Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. They're seed of the serpent. You're seed of the woman. God put enmity between the two. Don't be surprised. Verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. We've passed. Okay, so here we were zombies. Everybody in this room that's a Christian was a zombie. You were a person who was physically alive and spiritually dead, insensitive to the things of God. And God made you alive. We've passed out of death into life. How do we know that? How do you know I'm not a zombie anymore? Look at verse 14 there. Because we love the brothers. We love the brothers. Now let me give you very, hopefully, simple definitions of what love is. Love goes like this. Your benefit at my expense. That's what love is. Love is, I am going to find, this is the way that John Piper puts it, I think this is really helpful, I am going to find my joy in your joy. I'm going to find my happiness in serving you. That's the opposite of selfishness. That's the opposite of lust. That's the opposite of greed. It's the opposite of envy. It's, I am going to raise you up by putting myself beneath you so that you can walk on my back if you need to. Love is benefiting others at the expense of ourselves. It's as Ryan prayed, it is inconveniencing ourselves for the benefit of others. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. If you don't do that, if you don't put others in front of yourself, if you don't sacrifice yourself for the benefit of others, I would ask you to consider whether there is evidence that you have passed out of life, out of death into life. Have you crossed from death into life if you don't love? I think the answer is no. Look at verse 14 there. Whoever does not love abides in death. Whoever does not love abides in death. Love gives life. Love gives life, and you can't love unless you're alive. And if you don't love, you're dead. No offense. You're a zombie. You abide in death. And it's not just a neutral thing either. Look at verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. How can John say that? How can John assert everyone who hates his brother is a murderer? John asserts that on the authority of Jesus. Remember that guy? That guy everyone thinks is such a great moral teacher? Did you know that this is part of the great moral teaching of Jesus? Do you think this is righteous and good moral teaching? Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and following. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the fire, the hell of fire. So this is the foundation of the idea that if you hate, you are a murderer. It's in the teaching of Jesus. And love and hate, obviously, are opposites, aren't they? What does hatred look like? Hatred looks like this. I'm going to use you to get what I want. I'm going to disregard your safety. I'm going to disregard your purity. I'm going to disregard your future. I'm going to disregard your life to get what I want. Hate is like this. I need these stem cells. So I'm going to create this life to destroy it so that I can use it. That's hateful. That's the opposite of the golden rule, isn't it? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You don't want somebody creating you so that they can use you. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. That's murder. You create a life in order to destroy it and harvest its capacities. You've killed that life, haven't you? Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Let me tell you what John is not saying. John is not saying that no one who has committed a murder can enter the kingdom of heaven. He's not saying that. Moses killed somebody, right? John is not, David killed somebody, right? John is not saying that no one who has committed a murder can be reconciled to God. That's not what John is saying. John is saying, if you remain in death, if you don't repent of the hatred and the action that grows out of that hatred, if you stay there, it's because you're not alive. Eternal life has not come to you. So murderers can repent of their sins and be forgiven and experience life. I wouldn't be surprised to learn that someone like David had already experienced life and committed heinous sin and committed a murder and repented of it. Love gives life, and you can't love unless you're alive. Verses 16 through 18, we see here the seed of the woman, love indeed and in truth, and we see love giving life. Look at verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. That's what love is. He laid down his life for us. Love gives life. There's multiple senses of that idea, aren't there? That love gives life. Jesus, here's one sense, Jesus gave his life. That's one sense of love gives life. Here's another sense. His action of giving his life imparted life to those who see that action. That's what causes people to come alive and begin to love. They experience the love of Christ. And the love of Christ gives them life. And then they begin to live out that life. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We know what love is because of what he did for us. He said himself, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Your benefit at my expense. And then there's no doubt, penal substitutionary atonement here. Remember 1 John 2, 1 and 2? We have an advocate with the Father. He is the propitiation for our sins. And there is also a moral example here from Jesus. Look there in 1 John 3, 16. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. He laid down his life for us. We lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, John is going to, he's going to try to shock people out of complacency, I think. And so he brings up this hypothetical case in verses 17 and 18. And I'm going to read this, but before I read it, let me tell you how, as I began to approach this passage and first began to reflect on this, I'll tell you what my initial reaction to it was. My initial reaction to it was, this is placing more demands on me. Okay, so let me read it to you. There's a sense in which that's true, verse 17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Okay, so let's just get the situation clear. You've got the world's goods, and you see a brother in need. Is this a Christian? Well, I'm inclined to think so, even though earlier in the passage, brother was used in a way that's wider than merely the Christian family when we were talking about Cain murdering his brother Abel. And those who don't love hate their brothers. So clearly we're not talking about Christians there. But here I think we probably are, in verse 17, talking about someone who's part of the family of God. So you see your brother in Christ in need, and you close your heart against him, and the question is, how does God's love abide in him? And in response to this, John says in verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And as I reflected on this, I thought of prominent calls that you are well aware of in our culture today and in the influences that are on us for a kind of sell everything and give to the poor, radical obedience, wartime lifestyle, you know, don't retain anything. How can you have the world's goods when there are people in need, right? This is the way it sounds. And as I thought on this and reflected on it, several things came to my mind that I think would call for a balanced sobriety in the application of a passage like this. First, let me say this. Verse 16, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And then in verse 17, that word for the world's goods, it's a word that's related to life, the things necessary to life. That's the kind of idea. So it's kind of the idea of how can you say you're willing to lay down your life if you're not willing to give the things necessary to life, right? Okay, so clearly this is something that Christians ought to do. But let's think about this. Verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Now let's think about God's love. God's love, I submit to you, provides us with what we need, doesn't necessarily mean we all live in lavish luxury. Okay? So the fact that God's love doesn't fit us all out in wealth and luxury, I think, says the kind of need that we're dealing with here is not, well, you know, I've got a beat up 1997 automobile and I'd like to have a 2013 automobile and you've got the world's goods and I'm in need and why are you holding on to your goods? That's not the situation we're dealing with, obviously. And then as I reflected on this also, one of the things that I did was I emailed the elders here and I said, can you guys remind me of all of the benevolence that we did in 2012? And John came through, as he always does, with the goods. John gave me the goods. And this was, I thought this was really funny. Denny looked at the goods that John came out, and he sent us an email, which I won't quote exactly, but Denny's response was, that's a load of money. So I just want to review some things that we've done here at Kenwood Baptist Church. There was a guy who came to us whose wife and daughter were trying to immigrate to this country. We bought their plane tickets. We flew them from Paris to this country. There have been several families in significant financial need to whom we've provided moving expenses, utility bills, and then just chunks of money to help try to get them out of the hole. There was a guy who was taking advantage of us. Some of you know exactly who I'm talking about. He would show up and he would say, "I'm trying to go to Chicago to see my son, and I need gas." And we would send somebody down the street to the gas station who would use their credit card and buy him a tank of gas. We have cut him off because we kept saying, we want you to come worship with us. We want you to know Jesus. And he would only show up when he wanted gas. He was just taking advantage of us, which I'll come back to that idea in a minute. We purchased a van to help people get to church who wanted to come to church who didn't have otherwise travel. In addition to the money that we've given, We've flown people to and from the mission field. We've flown a member to a funeral. We've provided funds for people to go to Kids Across America. The church has done a lot of stuff. And then I would invite you to think more broadly about what Christianity in general has provided to the culture. There's a reason that we've got Baptist hospitals, right? So hospitals, schools, literacy programs, after-school programs, ESL programs, homeless shelters, adoption agencies, old folks' homes, charities, legal societies, choirs, vacation Bible schools, Mother's Day Out programs, Gideon Bibles, rehab programs, and job help of all kinds have been provided by Christians. And arguably, it was Christian activism that brought about the end of slavery, that introduced child labor laws, and that has vastly improved the standing of women in society. And it is Christian activism, I would argue, that is the surest guarantee of justice in society. What's driving all this? Love is. Love is. Christians aren't getting anything out of this, right? It's not like there's some kind of return on the investment aside from the opportunity to say, we're loving you the way that Christ loved us. That's all we're getting out of this. I could also talk about the way that Christianity has influenced literature and poetry and art and music and the way that's vastly improved human life, but we don't have time to do that. This morning, I pulled into the parking lot, and someone's in the parking lot, and this lady gets out of her car, and she says to me, I have a job and everything. Then she says, but my refrigerator's broken down, and all my food stamps were in there. I think she means the food she had bought with the food stamps, and I need some food to give to my kids. And she said, and my car's running because I don't want to turn it off because I don't have much gas. Can you help me with gas and food? And I said, well, I think we have a food pantry in the building. We can go in and we can see if there's some food in the food pantry. But we don't give money for gas anymore, and we certainly don't give monetary gifts. We've been taken advantage of. And she looked at me and she said, well, is it just canned food? And I said, well, yes, ma'am, it's food. And she said, well, I need some meat. And then she got in her car and she left. Now, I think that part of the guilt that Christians feel when they come to a passage like 1 John 3:17 and 18 arises from non-Christians being aware that the Bible calls Christians to things like this and then doing this number. Give it to me. Give it to me. It's mine. And I think this is another reason that Christians want to say, I'm going to obey Jesus, and I'm going to obey all the Bible. I'm going to obey all the Bible. And the Bible calls us to be wise. The Bible calls us not to throw pearls before swine. The Bible calls us to recognize that it may be harvest time right now, but the winter's coming. And you need to go to the ant, and you need to figure out what the ant does to make sure that he's provided for in the winter. So the Bible, I submit to you, calls you to save. And we want to be people who are balanced in our application of this. We also, I think another thing that Christians suffer from is the ability to forget. This is a blessed thing that we suffer from, the ability to forget all the things that we've given. You know, I bet that we could go through your life and bring up items that you've either given away or amounts of money that you have given to other people, and your response would be, oh, I forgot about that one. Oh, yeah, that's right. That's right, yeah. And we did that too. You're right. I mean, that's certainly, I had lost track of all the things that the church had done. It's a blessed ability not to remember what you've sacrificed for others, the ways that you've given things to other people. It's also a blessed thing to call those things to mind when somebody suggests you're selfish if you've got a savings account. You're not a disciple of Jesus. Well, wait a minute here. No. These things that I've given away ought to demonstrate to you that my God is not money. My God is not money. I'm not living for money. I'm not living for luxury. I'm trying to be balanced in following Jesus. Look at my life. So don't feel guilt, but do obey. Do obey. Don't obey out of guilt. And obey everything the Bible teaches. If God's love abides in us and we see someone in need, we will help. We will. Gladly. And we'll probably forget about it because we love them. God is greater than our heart. Look at verses 19 through 24. Notice how verse 16 and verse 19 start in almost identical ways. Verse 16, by this we know love. Verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. What's the this in verse 19? Loving in deed and in truth. I didn't name all the ways that people in this church have helped people with yard projects, we could just go on forever listing out all the ways that people give their lives away and sacrifice for others. I could talk about Mike Thompson, one who's sitting back there in the back, all afternoon about this. All he does to keep Kenwood Baptist Church alive and afloat. The plumbing is working this week. You remember last week we had a problem with that? The plumbing is working this week because Mike laid down his life for all of us, enabling us to be here. And that is constantly happening. We could talk about visits to shut-ins. We could talk about people that give rides. We could just go on and on and on, pointing to ways that we're loving one another. Praise God for it. By all of that, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Why do we need that kind of reassurance? I think John's responding in a way to verses 17 and 18. You see someone in need, you don't help him, and people with tender consciences who want to obey start to say, well, what about the limits of all? Well, listen, by what you've done, you show that you're of the truth and you reassure your heart before God. Verse 20, for whenever our heart condemns us, I think John is responding to the tendency that probably we all feel to think, I could give more. I could do more. Let me just urge you to, if you're a married person, particularly, I'm talking to the married people right now. If you're a married person, come to a place where you're in agreement with your spouse on these issues. And then stay in agreement and celebrate that agreement. In other words, don't harbor and nurture this sense of, I would give more, but my spouse won't let me. That's just going to create chafing in the relationship. You come to a place where this is what we're comfortable with together. And we're happy here. Whenever our heart condemns us, if you think, I should be giving more, but my spouse won't let me. First of all, you need to work through this with your spouse. You need to get to a place where you guys are on the same page. And praise God, hallelujah, there's a blessed harmony and a joy. And then second, if your heart condemns you, God is greater than our heart. And he knows everything. There's probably a real sense in which we all ought to be giving more. It's probably true. But God is greater than our hearts. He knows everything. And he's not done with us yet. He's not done with us yet. And maybe all the giving doesn't have to be given all at once. Maybe the Lord's going to bring us to a place where we're comfortable to do exactly what we would like to do, what we think we ought to do. And then look at the resources in verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. I don't think this is a blank check. And I don't think this is a name it, claim it issue here. I think that those who keep his commandments and do what pleases him are going to be the people praying things like this. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And those prayers are going to be answered infallibly. Verse 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. John has just given you a simplified explanation of what Christianity is. What's Christianity? What's it mean to be a Christian? You believe in Jesus and you love the brothers. If that's where you are, you're a Christian. You believe in Jesus and you love the brothers, you're a Christian. And we would urge anyone here who's not a Christian to join us in this. There's nobody more trustworthy than Jesus. There's nobody more commendable, more honorable, more righteous, more dependable. There's nobody better than Jesus. And He will save all who trust in Him. And there's no better way to live than seeking your joy in the joy of people that you love. You don't want to remain a zombie. You want to believe in Jesus and love. Verse 24, whoever keeps His commandments abides in God and God in him. Here's this abiding language again. If you believe in the name of Jesus and you love the brothers, that's the commandment, you abide in God and God abides in you. And back in John 14, Jesus had said things like, I and my Father will come to Him and make our home with Him. Father and Son come to abide. Spirit comes to abide. You are indwelt. This is a mystery. You are indwelt by the triune God if you believe in the name of Jesus and you love the brothers. End of verse 24, and by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. So there's the indwelling Spirit with God the Father and God the Son. And there John is resuming what he had said back in chapter 2, verse 20, when he said, you have been anointed by the Holy One and you have all knowledge. And then in verse 27 of chapter 2, the anointing that you received from Him abides in you. I think the anointing is the Holy Spirit. So we know that God abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us, the Spirit which prompts us to trust in Jesus and to love one another. That's what Christianity is. That's what it is to be a Christian. And we would invite all zombies to join us. Let's pray together. Father, You have done great things. You have done unaccountably more than You were obligated to do. Lord, You have done more than we ever could have expected or had any right to request You to do. And Lord, we thank You for this simple message that if we believe in the name of Jesus and love, we experience ongoing fellowship with You. You are present with us. And Father, I pray that You would cause even more fruit of the Holy Spirit to be visible in the life of our congregation as a whole and in the lives of the individuals within this congregation. Lord, we love You and we want to meet the needs that we see. We pray that You would provide for us so that we can meet even more needs. And we pray that You'd also make us wise. Make us people who understand what needs are and who are able to help those who need to get to work, to get to work. God, help us to remember that Paul did say, if a man will not work, let him not eat. Help us to obey everything the Bible calls us to. We love You and we commit ourselves to Your care and Your help. In Jesus' name, amen.